As you may remember, we are in the midst of a brief series at this time of year, this season. We're looking at the subject of why Jesus came, and we're looking at that subject by looking at his very words. By that I mean we're looking at several passages in the Gospel of John where Jesus tells us why he came into this world. There are many of them in the Gospel of John and all throughout the New Testament where Jesus in his own words tells us the purpose and reason for which he has come to this world. The last time we were together, you may remember we looked at John chapter 12 as we looked at the words of Jesus in that chapter. Now my soul, he said, is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. We saw that Jesus told his disciples and us that he came to be glorified in his death, to bring glory ultimately to his Father, but to himself as well through the death on the cross. As we studied that passage together, we saw that his death and by his death, Jesus indeed did bring glory to the Father and to himself when he accomplished in that death three things, as we noted. First, an international salvation for all people, not merely the Jewish people, but for all people, Jew and Gentile alike. It was, secondly, a triumphant salvation in that he gained the victory over our great enemy, Satan, when he triumphed over him in the cross. And then it was an efficacious or effective salvation in that it actually accomplished the work that God had intended for his elect. And that work was sufficient that God might indeed grant salvation because of Jesus to all of those whom he has called and continues to call even this day. In that way, Christ brought glory to the Father through his death on the cross. This morning, we're going to look at another passage, a troubling passage, a sober passage in John chapter 15, where he tells us why he came into this world. And I'll say it many times, but here is the essence of what we're going to see this morning. According to Jesus, he came into this world that he might be hated without a cause. Hated without a cause. Stand with me as we hear God's word read in John chapter 15, beginning in verse 18 through verse 25. This is God's holy word. Again, John 15, beginning in verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened, that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. All flesh is as the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers, they fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. Our Father, we are so grateful for the work of your Spirit in opening our eyes, that we might know both the Father and the Son. And through this, your word, we pray this morning that the Spirit would bless and use it, Lord, to remind us of who we are, of whose we are, and that in remembering these things, you would cause us to live under your glory and honor, even in the midst of the persecutions and the hatred of the world against Christ and against all of those who are united to him by grace and through faith. We ask your blessing upon all that we do now, to your glory and honor, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Everyone loves baby Jesus, don't they? Everyone loves baby Jesus. I heard that, yeah. Who could possibly be offended by the story of a baby born in a manger in the circumstances in which he was born and what we know to be true of those days? Everyone loves baby Jesus. This was our philosophy as youth leaders years ago when I was working with several others and we were designing some outreach events in our community for our youth to learn how to speak of Christ and to bear witness of Christ to strangers and to friends alike. The thinking went like this: we'll head together to a mall, often during this season, very busy, and we'll take advantage of the fact that everyone knows about Jesus and everyone loves baby Jesus, and that this was, after all, his birthday, and we'll talk to people about what they understood this time of year to be about. It was often conversations that were not intimidating, not difficult for the kids, no matter their age. Junior and senior high both had no difficulty engaging people about their thoughts, that is, the people to whom they were speaking, about what they thought about Jesus. For the most part, it was a great opportunity for our young people to be able to develop the courage and the practice of talking to other people, even strangers, and in this case, it was only strangers, about the Lord. And to enable them to sort of test the waters about what it feels like to talk about Jesus to others and eventually to lead others to a more deeper understanding of who Jesus really is. It was especially helpful and true for us in our experience that most of the people we spoke to were those fathers and husbands who were frantically pacing the hallways of the mall, waiting for their wives and families to finish their shopping. They were often very engaged in our conversations. But there was something that we always learned eventually. What Jesus says in these verses always eventually proved to be true. As long as the conversation about Jesus was general, about this being his birthday, as Christians celebrate it, as long as it was general and vague, it was okay and even enjoyable. But as soon as the Lord opened the door for any one of us to speak the truth about what Jesus taught, about what he did, people noticeably changed. Their countenance changed. Their conversation became stilted. And many times they simply said, "I think I'm done talking about these things." Well, what Jesus says in verse 18 through 25 of chapter 15 is what was happening there. And that is, Jesus, when he's left as a baby, when he's left in this nebulous place of Jesus being born of a virgin in a manger, everyone was pretty happy to talk about it. That was years ago. I'm not sure the same would be true today. Mangers are often the target of groups of people who want to see no presence of anything religious in the public sphere. So I'm not sure how it would work today. But then it was just very fine. It was an enjoyable time. But as soon as you got to what Jesus actually taught, as soon as you got to the demands of the gospel, what Jesus requires of every person, that's when things got a little bit difficult. And this section helps us to understand why, what was actually happening in those conversations. John 15, 18 through 25 is, of course, as you know, part of what is a larger section of this Gospel of John, really beginning in chapter 14 through chapter 16. It's often called the Upper Room Discourse. It's Jesus' private time with his disciples after the Last Supper. It's often also called the Farewell Discourse because Jesus, as he says in chapter 14, is departing from them soon. His death is at hand, if you will. This is the night that he was betrayed. There was little time for him left to teach them what he wanted them to understand. And the content of these chapters is very telling as to what is important for Jesus to communicate to his disciples and what it's important for us to understand as well. And so part of it is this section in verse 18, really, and you can say it goes through, although there are other themes from this section, not the least of which is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But through the end of chapter 16, he's really dealing with the subject of the world. The Spirit comes in again, as it does in chapter 14, really to emphasize the Spirit's role in helping people, Christians, to live in the midst of this fallen world. But the whole section, 15, 18 through 16, is really about the world and the relationship of the Christian to the world. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. Jesus, I think, speaking of the whole discourse, is telling them why he is speaking to them these things. These things, he says, not just the immediate context, but all of these things about the Spirit, about their relationship with the world and with one another and with Christ and with God, all of these things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. Other versions say that you should not fall away. His concern for them was their ability to maintain that to which he had called them by his grace, that they would not fall away from following him as so many others in his earthly ministry had done. We'll talk later again in reference perhaps John chapter 6, where in teaching them about the bread that comes down from heaven and about his atoning work, so many left Jesus, left from following him, and became part of that large crowd that when he entered Jerusalem would sing Hosanna, and when he was about to be crucified, would call out for his crucifixion. His concern was that they would not be caught off guard, that they would not misunderstand the relationship that a follower of Jesus has with the world in which he or she lives, that you and I have with the world around us. This section, again, then, primarily has to do with that relationship, the relationship of the Christian with the world. And so that we are not discouraged, so that we understand the bigger picture, by the time this section ends, and I'll ask that you turn to chapter 16 at the very end, you see how Jesus ends this entire section. It's because of the work of the Spirit. It's because of our union with Christ by grace and through faith that he's able to say in verse 31 and following, regarding what he wants them to understand, indeed, the hour is coming, verse 32, yes, and has now come, that you will be scattered, each one to his own, and will leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things, again, I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace, a theme throughout this Upper Room Discourse. And listen to these words: in the world you will have tribulation, persecution, trial, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now you can't understand how that's encouraging unless you understand what he says in John 15 in the beginning regarding our union with Jesus Christ. We are united with Jesus Christ. What Jesus has accomplished is our victory as well, not only on the cross, but over the world and over the devil itself. And so he ends this section with great encouragement that Jesus has overcome the world. Therefore, you can have confidence as you and I live in the midst of a world that hates us. And that's the sobering point that Jesus wants to get across in these verses. This world hates those who are united to Jesus Christ and who seek to follow him by living godly and holy lives. Now, we're going to reference that phrase over and over again. This is not simply those who call themselves Christians. As many of those to whom we spoke, one of the questions we would always ask is, do you consider yourself a Christian? And so many of the people in the mall would say, well, yeah, I am. There were few who would not, or say they were Muslim, not really Muslim at all. We didn't need any Muslims, but Jewish perhaps, or maybe not a Christian. But most people, 95% plus, said that they were Christians. But it became evident, as you continued to talk about the claims of Jesus, that they only had a sense of that in a name-only meaning. By name only, because they weren't Jewish, they weren't Muslim, they weren't any other religion, they were by default Christian, or that's the way they were raised. So when we talk about the world's hatred, we need to understand that the world's hatred is as our lives conform with his life, what he taught, what he did. You see it in the text, his words, what he taught, and his works. As we live our lives in conformity to him, as we proclaim his message of the gospel, the Bible says, Jesus tells us here, that the world will in fact hate us. The main point again, as I mentioned earlier, is Jesus himself knew why he had come into the world. This, of course, is a reference to the eternal counsels of the triune God. That God knew in advance. In fact, the prophetic word that Jesus notes in verse 25 is referenced at least three times in the Old Testament. Psalm 39, then Psalm 6, or Psalm 34, I should say, or 35, Psalm 69, and Psalm 109. Psalm 69 is probably the main reference that you heard read earlier. It is that reference of the psalmist that says, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs upon my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. This is noted as a messianic psalm. There are elements of Psalm 69 that clearly in the New Testament are applied to Jesus. This is one of those places where Jesus is taking those words and to himself and saying, they hated me without a cause. They hated me and were my enemies wrongfully, in that he did nothing to earn their hatred. The point is that by prophetic word, by the eternal counsels of the Godhead, Jesus knew exactly why he had come. And in this context, specifically, he says, I've come that the word of God might be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. You can note, I think, here, the beautiful depth of our Savior's love, in that he came into the world, a world that he knew would hate him. And brothers and sisters in Christ this morning, you and I were part of that world. The Bible says that he came, that Jesus died in Romans chapter 6, while we were still sinners and enemies of God. We were still haters of God. It's not as if Jesus came to a throng of people who were welcoming and who embraced him immediately because he came to save them. For the most part, the people with whom he interacted were people ultimately who would cry for his death, who hated him with a passion. It's that proverbial thought and saying that we often talk about in other contexts. If we could grab God, as it were, and bring him down from his throne and seat him before us, what would our behavior be like towards him? It would be filled with hatred. That's the sense in which the Bible speaks about the natural condition of the world, which is at enmity with God. And our Father's love, our Savior's love for us, is demonstrated in this fact, knowing that he would come and be hated without a cause. He came anyway, that he might secure for us our great salvation. So that's the focus of these verses. I want to look at them in three headings very briefly this morning as the Lord allows us time. And the first point that I want to note is this. Please note Jesus' words that there is an inevitable hatred here of the world. Now here Jesus is speaking to his disciples about the hatred that they will experience, but as we will see, it's connected to Jesus. But he's desiring to help them, to understand that this world is not their friend, as he'll write in his first letter that we read earlier as well. We're not to love the things of this world because the world and everything with the world is opposed to God. And that's, I think, how John defines the term here, world, how he uses it throughout. The Bible uses the word world in many senses, the world that God created, the created order. That's not what John is speaking of here. When he speaks about the world, and notice it's 8 times he talks about the hatred of the world. When he speaks about the world in this section, he's talking about that place, not really place, but that philosophy, as it were, that is dominant in this fallen world that is opposed to God. It's the realm of the ruler of the power of the air that the Bible speaks of in Ephesians chapter 2 that was read earlier in our corporate response. It's the world as it's ruled by Satan, God's great enemy and the enemy of his people, that is opposed to God and opposed to his truth and everything that God says. It is the world that is seen in its oppression of God's people throughout the history of God's people, Old and New Testament alike, and to this very day as well. And John tells us that it is inevitable that we will experience the hatred of the world. Sometimes verse 18 is read, if the world hates you, as if, well, it's a possibility for you as a Christian, and maybe not. That's not what the word actually means. Better to understand the sense of John writing here is, surely the world will hate you. It's not an open possibility. It is a certainty. It is inevitable. Later, Paul writes to Timothy, everyone who desires to live a godly life. And there's the distinction between the Christian by name only and the follower of Jesus Christ. Everyone who desires to live a godly life, whose life will mirror and model the life of Jesus, will certainly experience persecution and hatred. Jesus roots this in a principle that he mentions several times in other contexts. Notice in our text as well, when I said to you, verse 20, a servant is not greater than his master. You see in the language of these verses that Jesus tells them that the world will hate them because of their connection to him. Earlier in John chapter 15, he talks about the union that the believer has with Jesus. It's a beautiful picture of the union of the vines of a plant with the trunk or the vine itself, or the branches with the vine itself. That the vine is the life-giving source to the branches. And believers are like branches that are united and joined to the vine, drawing their life from the vine. Well, that, Jesus says in verse 18 and following, has implications. It means that our identity is with Jesus. Our union is with Jesus. When people see us, as Jesus says here, they'll see Jesus. Why is that? Because Jesus says he's come. And notice what he says in verse 19. Because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Jesus chose us out, removed us, as it were, from the world, transferred us, as Paul says to the Colossians, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's light, of the Son whom he loves. Our union now is with Jesus. Our connection is with Jesus. That's why the world's hatred is inevitable for the Christian. He chose us out of the world. If we were still in the world would love us. That ought to be a penetrating statement to us. How does the world treat us as we look at our lives, as we live our lives? Does the world love us because they don't see anything of Jesus in us? That's a problem and a penetrating question to consider. But Jesus says, as we're united to him, as we live our life for him, as we desire to live a godly and holy life, the world will see and will know that we are connected to Jesus. And he says, it hated Jesus. A servant is not greater than his master. And so it is inevitable, believer and follower of Jesus Christ, that the world will hate you. Don't be surprised, Peter says, when you face various persecutions. You ought not to be surprised at that. And that because you are seeking to live a godly life. If they persecuted me, Jesus says in verse 20, they will in fact persecute you. It is inevitable that the world will hate you. John Bunyan, in his wonderful, wonderful allegory of the Christian life, The Pilgrim's Progress, you remember this. This is, for many of us, one of our favorite scenes in the story of The Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't read that, you need to read it, because it is a beautiful, fitting, and wonderful analogy of the Christian life. But you remember when Pilgrim and Faithful come upon this place called Vanity Fair. It's clear in Bunyan's mind that Vanity Fair is the world that hates Jesus, the world that every part of it, every aspect of it is opposed to God. Everything there, everything that's sold, everything that's in the fair is clearly in opposition to God. And what the Bible says, what Jesus says, what Bunyan notes, is that the Christian in his journey now, as a follower of Jesus, must pass through Vanity Fair. Has to. It's inevitable. And what he experiences, what she experiences in Vanity Fair, is consistent with what we see here. Listen to just this brief summary of that experience of both Faithful and Christian. One chanced, mockingly, beholding the carriage of the men, that is the way they carried themselves, to say unto them, what will ye buy here at Vanity Fair? But they, looking gravely upon him, said, we buy the truth. At that, there was an occasion taken to despise the men the more, some mocking, some taunting, some speaking reproachfully, and some calling upon others to smite them. At last, things came to a hubbub, a great stir in the fair, insomuch that all order was confounded. Now was word presently brought to the great one of the fair, who quickly came down and deputized some of his own most trusty friends to take those men into examination about whom the fair was almost overturned. So the men were brought into examination, and they that sat upon them asked them whence they came, whither they went, and what they did there in such unusual garb. Even their appearance, even their garments spoke of another kingdom. So the men were brought to examination. They sat upon them, asked them where they came, whither they came, and about their unusual garb. The men told them that they were pilgrims and strangers in the world, and that they were going to their own country, which was the heavenly Jerusalem, and that they had given no occasion to the men of the town, nor yet the merchandisers, thus to abuse them, hated without a cause, and to let them in their journey, except it was for that when one asked them what they would buy, that they said they would buy nothing but the truth. But they that were appointed to examine them did not believe them to be any other than bedlams and mad, or else such as came to put all things into confusion in the fair. Therefore they took them, and they beat them, and they besmeared them with dirt, and then they put them into the cage, that they might be made a spectacle to all men of the fair. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of the reality of these verses that Jesus tells us. The world will hate you as well as it hated him, without just cause, without just reason, because of our union with Christ. It is inevitable, believer, that the world will hate you. Well, secondly, notice in verses 21 through 25, really the rest of this section, that Jesus emphasizes the primary focus of its hatred. And this really is the unusual part, and it's this: the focus of the world's hatred is always upon Jesus. For us, and the experience we have, it's Jesus who lives his life out within us. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul, being bought with a price, that Jesus is now in Galatians 2 living his life out in each one of us, so that the life that people see is the life of Jesus. It's always Jesus whom people hate. I remember in those days when we would do this experience in the mall, I would tell the students and the kids who would go and join us in those events, I would say, listen, if you experience something of the hatred of people because of what you're telling them about Jesus, just remember, it's not you. And I would say, you need to be compassionate, loving. You need not to be a jerk. You need to be someone who is gracious like your Savior. But just remember that their hatred in the end is towards Jesus and not really ultimately to you. It's that picture again of our union with Jesus. The primary focus of the world's hatred is always upon Jesus. Notice Jesus' own words here in verse 21 and following, but all of these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. And verse 22 and 24, Jesus makes it very clear. If I had not come, if I didn't come, he says. And the language here is not to be misunderstood. He doesn't mean that if he didn't come, they wouldn't still be guilty of sin. He says, now they have no excuse. That's his point. If I had not come, verse 22, and spoken to them these things, they would have no sin. Now they're without excuse. You see, before, people might want to argue, well, I really didn't know. I didn't understand what God was talking about. It was all in this language of types and shadows, all in this language of illustration. I couldn't get it. Now Jesus comes in the fullness of time and speaks so very clearly in all that he taught. Think back to the language of Jesus as he dealt with the religious leaders especially, which is who I think he has primarily in mind here. He spoke to those leaders, you're not of Abraham because you're rejecting me. And the Father sent me. If you had received me, you would know the Father. You can't be children of God. You're not children of Abraham. Think of how direct he was. He says, if I didn't come and speak to them, they might still have a possibility to say, though never effectively, I had no idea. But now Jesus came, the landowner's son finally came. All the servants of the past, all the prophets whom they killed, they now have the son. And what did they do, as Jesus' parable tells us? They took the son and they killed him because they hated him. The focus of the world's hatred is always upon Jesus. Later in verse 24, if I had not come and done the works. That's always the way Jesus' ministry is characterized, his words and his works. And that's always the way the follower of Jesus is characterized as well, his words, the witness and testimony of the gospel, our works that back up our words. We're not just talking about being a holy and different people. We're living a holy and different life by the grace of God. In both of those cases, word and work, the testimony is set forth. It is the testimony of Jesus. And what's the reaction? It hated him for that. It will hate you as well. And it will hate me as by God's grace we seek to live as he calls us to live. The point Jesus is saying is this: give people a chance by your word and testimony, and you will see the hatred that they have against Jesus. You will see it. You will experience it. It will feel like it's against you. But what Jesus says in these verses is, I want you to remember, you're but a servant. It's the master they hate, the one before whom they will not bow the knee, as you have and are serving me. It's him that they hate. He's the focus of the world's hatred. And as you and I are united to Jesus Christ, so we will experience the hatred that he himself experienced. I was reminded this week, and I didn't remember this, but this is just one of many illustrations we can talk about with respect to the world's hatred of Jesus. I was reminded of what happened immediately after the 2004 presidential elections. Most of you know who Garrison Keillor is. He's the one who tells the stories of Lake Wobegon. If you ever listen to Lake Wobegon and all of the people, I wish I could say that phrase that he says about the children and the men and the women, but I don't remember it. But if you've ever listened to that, it's no secret that Garrison Keillor did not like organized religion. And I would say he didn't like or love, or actually he hated Christ. You need to understand that. As funny as he is, a humorist, but it's very clear if you listen that he had nothing of good to say about the followers of Jesus Christ. This is what he said, and this is documented. I'm not making this up. This is what he said. As someone never shy, who would shy away from speaking his mind, he said this: I'm trying to organize support for a constitutional amendment to deny voting rights to born-again Christians. I feel if their citizenship is in heaven, like born-again Christians say it is, you should not be given citizenship here in the United States. Sorry, but this is my new cause. Now, people have speculated, was he just being a humorist and being funny? I think it reveals his heart. He was troubled by what happened in those elections. He saw the root cause of it, of born-again Christians voting the way they did, and he was troubled. Now, what he says is true, isn't it? Our citizenship isn't here, but our citizenship is, in many ways. We're still in the world, and we need to function in the world as we ought. But he struck a chord, didn't he? And there was hatred behind that, I believe, because it's evident in many other things. There was a hatred, but the hatred, you see, is on the one whose kingdom of which he spoke, that kingdom in heaven, the glorious new and heavenly Jerusalem. So we see that this main cause or the main focus of the world's hatred is upon Christ. One last point before we close, and that is this: the main reason, Jesus says, for the hatred is really seen in one verse, verse 21. We noted it already. But all of these things they will do to you for my name's sake. For what reason? Because they do not know him who sent me. The reason the world hates Jesus is because they are fundamentally in a position of ignorance about God. And this is not a blind ignorance. This is an intentional, defiant ignorance of God. It is a Romans 1 ignorance. Knowing the truth of God, which God himself bears witness by all that he has made in the hearts of every human being, that he is the creator God who deserves all blessing and glory and worship. What does man do? In his rebellion, he suppresses the truth of God in unrighteousness. His hatred spills over to every area of his life. That ignorance, the Bible tells us, is what the God of this world does. The people of Vanity Fair in Bunyan's wonderful allegory are people whose minds, according to 2 Corinthians 4, has been blinded by the God of this age. And the result is they do not believe because of the ignorance within them. It is the ignorance of not knowing God The one who sent Jesus. Notice how Jesus connects both himself and the Father. He says, the world hates me. It hates the Father as well. The world hates me because of my words. It hates the one who sent me. The world hates me because of my works. It hates the Father who worked through me doing those works. The hatred of the Son is equivalent to the hatred of the Father. And the architect of that, in a human sense, in a worldly sense, is the God who rules this age. The devil, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience, who blinds the minds of those, who keeps them in their hatred, as it were, that they might not see and come to know the God who saves sinners. That's what Jesus says is the main reason for this hatred. They do not know the one who sent me. Many times Jesus says, if they had known the one who sent me, they would have recognized me. They would have received me. But they didn't know the one who sent me, and so they did not know me, and instead they hated me. Well, that is a brief outline of these verses. I want to apply it in three different ways, and I want to do it first in a pastoral way, a one that I hope will encourage you this Christmas, and that is I want you to think of the wonder of what it means to follow Jesus, the wonder of what it means to follow Jesus. I said it earlier, and I want you to consider this simple truth. You and I were once of the world. We don't like to think this way, especially now, we who love Jesus, and who by his grace, were he to call us, would give our lives for Jesus. That ought to be true for you today. If you love and follow Jesus, you ought to be willing this morning, if God were to call you, to give your life for him. If that's the case, we need to also wrestle with and understand the fact that you were not always that way, and neither was I. For me, converted at 19 years old, I spent 19 years of my life hating God. Now, I would not have told you that early in my conversion. I would have argued with you if you said I hated God. I would have argued my goodness. I would have told you that I was not like my friends who evidently hated God in everything that they did. I would have told you of my desire to live a pure moral life as I understood it. I would have told you that. But now I see I wasn't that person, and you weren't either. We were of the world. We hated God. The Bible says we were his enemies, sworn enemies of God. If we could bring him down, we would have, and we would have done exactly what the people did in the time of Jesus, because our hatred would have been brought to the surface. And that's the truth. And so what a wonder it is that God changes the hearts of God haters, of Jesus haters, and makes us lovers of God and lovers of Christ. And strangely enough, not really strangely, but marvelously enough, that's the hope of Christmas to those who are blinded, whose eyes are unable to see the truth of the gospel or to believe that truth. There is always hope because there was for us. This is what God does. He works in the lives of those who hate him by nature, and he transforms them and gives them a new nature out of which springs forth this love, increasingly so, throughout our lives, that we might be those who were once haters of God, haters of Christ, who now love him. Secondly, consider the cost of following Jesus. Jesus, I think, in this section makes it very clear. Following Jesus, there is great cost. The persecutions which we face cannot begin to be argued to be the same as those throughout church history who have given their very lives for Christ. But we do experience persecution when we desire and live godly lives. You will know persecution. I'll not, and neither will the elders in our church, as we interviewed some of our children who have come to faith early in their lives, some of them in public schools, who spoke very candidly about the difficulties that they face in school when they take a stand for Jesus And maybe it's just a little thing. I'm not going to follow suit with this person who's doing something mean to the teacher. I'm not going to steal that pencil or to cheat on that test because I love Jesus. And they spoke at such a young age and with tears in their eyes of how sad they were that the other children mocked them and hated them for what they did. And what a privilege for us as elders to tell those children, but you see, you're following Jesus. And when you follow Jesus in this way, sometimes the people around you just won't like you. They just won't like you. Why? Because your actions reveal their own hearts. Your actions about following Jesus reveals that they're sinners in need of a Savior, and it can become a wonderful opportunity to bear witness of Christ. There is a great cost, believer, to following Jesus. In your workplace, for some of you, in your own home, living before family members who have no desire to love or follow Jesus, there is a great cost to be paid for those who follow Jesus. You will know the hatred that he has known as well. But thirdly, with that comes the great blessing of following him as well. It's ironic, or not ironic, it's strange that we should link the cost of following Jesus with the blessing, but that's the way the Bible portrays it. You remember in Acts chapter 4, the apostles were told, "Don't you dare preach in Jesus' name." Remember that story? And John and Peter said, "Listen, we can't do anything but preach in his name. It's Christ that we're presenting." And so they refused to listen to him. Well, the story goes, as you know, they were persecuted for that. They were beaten. Chapter 5 comes and goes, and at the end of chapter 5 picks it up as they're brought in again because they're finding them in the temple courts preaching in the name of Jesus. How dare these fishermen continue to ignore us? And so they bring them in, and they have their debates, and they have their session. They don't beat them this time. They bring them before the council. Gamaliel gives his advice. "We ought not to trouble them. If this is going to die out, it'll die out on its own. Let them just do what they're going to do. But it's of God. There's nothing we can do to stop it." Remember the language towards the end of that passage, verse 41 of chapter 5. "And so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." Why would you rejoice to suffer shame and endure the hatred of these men for the name of Christ? Why not just edit out your prayers or your conversation to talk just about God and not really Jesus? They counted it a blessing because they knew that the hatred and suffering was temporary, but the glory that would come was eternal. And so they live not in the present, but rather in the future, in the heavenly realm. And their eyes were set upon Jesus, and they counted it a privilege to suffer and to endure the hatred of men because of Jesus. I hope the children I spoke of that were interviewed by the session in some small measure have come to understand what a privilege it is to suffer, even in that little way, for following Jesus. I know some of you suffer greater ways than that. But you know, as I was ending, I had this thought, and it was prompted by something I had heard this week. We pray rightly for our brothers and sisters in chains, our persecuted brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. We rightly pray for them. What do we pray? That God would uphold them, that his presence would be known to them, that he would be near to them, and they would feel and sense his presence and be sustained in the midst of their suffering as they endure the hatred of wicked men against Christ. And I thought, I wonder, because, you know, so we're going to talk about prayer in the new year, I wonder what they pray for us. I know they're praying. I've been told by believers that the saints who are in persecution are praying. What do you think they're praying for us? Do you suspect that they're praying that our lives in America would continue to be soft and enjoyable and that we would have no persecution? I guarantee you, and I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, I guarantee you, as much as any man can, that at least some, if not most, of the prayers of those who are enduring such suffering would be, Lord, as it is your will, bring your people to where you've brought me. Let them know, because they're living godly lives, that the hatred of the world is real, and let them share in the blessing that I am knowing now, instead of what often is the languishing shallowness of American Christianity, because of the protection and comforts that God has given to us. I have to imagine that that's what they would pray. Because who, in knowing the blessing of God in such things, would want to keep it to themselves? Faithful and Christian didn't. Faithful would give his life. Christian would sing of it, would rejoice for Faithful, and would welcome the opportunity, as he soon would find out, of the same hatred and persecution that all who desire to live godly lives will come to know. Let us pray. Father, indeed, the servant is no greater than his master. There is nothing in this world that we should expect from it, except what the world gave to Jesus. As we, his followers, would live godly lives, would you sustain us in the midst of whatever may come, and may by your grace we consider it a blessing to suffer for the sake of Christ, to experience the hatred the world has for Jesus, to know that we are his. And so we pray that your blessing would rest upon us, and that you would strengthen us, we pray. And we ask it in the powerful name of Jesus, our ever-living, faithful High Priest and Savior. Amen. Amen. The hymn we're going to close with is not admittedly